Good evening. This is an annual service of Tenebrae. Tenebrae means darkness or shadows, and it's been practiced by the church since medieval times. Through the readings from Scripture and the choral arrangements, we reflect on our Lord Jesus Christ and his passion on the cross and the cataclysmic nature of the great sacrifice to save sinners. Throughout the service, you'll notice that it gets darker and darker. And as we read the scriptures, we will extinguish each candle until the final candle, the Christ candle, we might call it, remains. And that will be snuffed out at the very end. A unique aspect of a Tenebrae service is to depart in silence. And so I ask you to do that tonight after the service is over. You can remain quiet and contemplate all that has been sung and said after the service, but do leave quietly without greeting one another as once again we commemorate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I welcome you here tonight, especially those that are visiting with us. We're glad you could join us, and we hope that you might be able to join us on Easter Sunday morning as well. For now, let's take our bulletins and stand for our call to worship, which is responsive from Psalm 88. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction?
Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of the wicked?
But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair.
Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me.
All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Let's take our hymnals and remain standing. Turn to number 257 as we sing together.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we gather this night to remember, to commemorate the death of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We humbly invoke your blessing upon this time. We pray that you would free our minds from thoughts about things below and shift them to thoughts of things above as we consider the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, and all of it rooted in your love for sinners. And so, Lord, bless this time as we seek to worship you in spirit and truth. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove. He and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Let's take our hymnals once again and let's turn to number 261. What wondrous love is this? Let's stand together. Please be seated. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside, at best at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your own people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him on the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Do you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the palace known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week. About the sixth hour, he said, "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away and crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar." The chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four squares, one for each of them. When the undergarment was the remaining, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thank you.
Good evening. As we begin, I'd like to read from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Hear the word of the Lord. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Good Friday is the day which we consider the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should understand the significance and the shocking nature of this moment in history. Put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples of Jesus for a moment. They all understood that God had promised a final prophet, a true everlasting king, a deliverer that will save them. They had this messianic hope. And then the one whom they hoped would redeem Israel was crucified. He was put to death like a criminal. Easily one of the most horrific ways to die ever invented. The Romans were ruthless. And Jesus of Nazareth, who many thought would be the promised one, died a brutal death by the hands of the ruthless leaders, having been given over by the leaders of Israel. Let's think about that. Think about how the disciples must have felt. The world is about to change. You think all will be fixed. You think you're going to be freed from the hands of your oppressors because God has provided this Savior Jesus who you've been following around for years and have even seen him do miraculous things and heard him own the false arguments of his religious opponents. And then he's captured and brutally tortured and dies. And yet the amazing claim of these very same disciples, which we see in our text this evening, is this, is that in his death, he conquered our greatest enemies. And in voluntarily giving his life on the cross, justice and mercy kissed. Because of the cross, we don't have to choose between justice and mercy, judgment and grace, wrath and love. Because of the cross, these antitheses are no longer opposed, but consistent. You see, every worldview has a problem, and that is justice and mercy. How do they relate? Can you have both? You see, only a crucified Christ makes sense of the world in which justice is owed, but mercy is needed. Our text is a letter written to the church of Colossae, who were seemingly being tempted to believe other worldviews that deny who Christ is and what he has done on the cross. And in this book in which our text is found, Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why does he say that? He says that so the Colossians would stop looking elsewhere for wisdom and knowledge. If you have Christ, you have access to all wisdom and knowledge. So stop looking, Paul is saying. Stand firm in what you've been taught. If you believe these other views of the world, you will be following the rulers and the authorities that Jesus himself is said to, in the verse after our passage, to have disarmed and triumphed over on the cross. So why in the world would you go back to anyone else? Christ is the king. This is Paul's argument. And so he pleads with the people here. But what is the problem? What is our problem? So we'll see two things. First the problem, and then the solution. Of course, you know the solution is our Lord Jesus. But what is the problem? Paul says we are dead, and we need to be made alive. Why? Because we have trespassed God's law, and this requires death. This requires death. Death. Look what Paul says. You are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And on the cross, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. And its legal demands, we deserved death. As Paul says elsewhere, the wages of sin is death. In our day, our society, similar to the Colossians society, has put forth many alternatives to the problem of the world. One is injustice. Some say injustice is the primary problem of the world. Some would argue that inequality that exists is the main issue. And if we got rid of this injustice in the world, then it would solve all of our problems. One problem with this perspective, of course, is that no one agrees on what injustice is and what it is not. Another thing our world likes to say is mental illness. Maybe this is the primary problem with the world. Some think the world simply needs more counseling or psychiatry to learn how to heal from childhood trauma. Interesting, however, there have been many studies showing that dwelling on past trauma or negative memories can increase negative emotions and further the problem in some cases. Simply dealing with mental illness through counseling or psychiatry certainly is not the solution or the answer. And this is certainly not the primary problem with the world. Others say preventing people from expressing their true identity is the primary issue with the world. Some argue the issue in our society is because our society suppresses self-actualization. In other words, the highest good is following your own personal impulses, and anything that gets in the way is harmful. But you see, none of these perspectives, either in Paul's day or our own, get to the root of the problem. Here's the problem. Even if we grant that all of these things are serious issues that need to be solved, none of them get to the root. You see, the Christian worldview gets deeper. It says all these things are symptoms, and the root is our hearts. In other words, you will find the problem in the mirror. What's the problem with the world? Look in the mirror. The scripture gives a much clearer account then. Human sin, hearts that are set on our self-centeredness, hearts that have broken God's law, and therefore something needs to be made right. Justice must be served. God's law has been broken. And you see, the Christian view says all the problems of injustice, mental illness, bad education, identity problems, all of this is due to either the curse of the fall or human sin. Human beings are the problem. We are the problem. And the scripture says, stop pointing the finger. You're looking too far if you do that. So what is our solution? In Paul's day, many solutions were given. Some were arguing to the church of Colossae that their religiosity is the solution. Obedience to outward commands, do not taste, do not touch, or self-discipline, or asceticism. Paul writes to them and says, none of these things are the answer at all. None of these things are the answer to the problem of human sin. They may appear to be a solution, but they are not. In our day, people are always looking for a solution to the problems of life. Overall, the big solution our culture now offers in our secular society is self-realization, or finding your true self by giving in to your desires or emotions and your feelings. This is what the solution to all of our issues are. You need to be able to do this. But this philosophy, my friends, will completely destroy your life. And what we see often is either mercy with no justice or justice with no mercy. You see, we need justice because it is owed. And we all want that, by the way. Everyone really wants justice in the end. But we all need mercy as well, because we are hopeless without it. And so as you know, the answer is, the solution is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now I proclaim to you what God himself has said in our very passage, that God nailed our debts to the cross. You see, none of these ideas reconcile mercy and justice. Without the gospel, justice and mercy are separate and contradictory ideas. But the cross is the only way that both justice and mercy can meet. If you have a society that lets everyone do whatever they want, That society will have no justice. If the society cracks down on all injustice, there'll probably be no mercy. But if God the Son paid the penalty of death that your sins deserve, then God can truly judge evil, and he can be the justifier of those for whom Jesus died. You see, Christ couldn't just come and kill the Romans and call it a day. He needed to defeat sin and death, the root of our problems on earth. And in nailing our debts to the cross, if indeed you believe, God made you alive in Jesus, having forgiven us our sins, because he is both just and the justifier of those who come to him in faith. Listen to God's solution in our passage. Two things: we need to be made alive, and the legal penalty must be paid. And the cross perfectly accomplished this. All else will fail you. And listen, what more could you ask for? What more could you ask for? You have a Savior who actually suffered. You have a Savior who actually is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. You have a Savior who not only is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, but he also knows what it is like to be oppressed, to be hated, to be spat upon, to be slandered, to be weak, to be hungry and tired. And you even have a Savior who knows what it is like to die. Why would you look elsewhere? What you've been searching for your whole life is expressed in these two little verses in the middle of Colossians, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who is nailed to the cross so that you may be made alive. What other view of the world gives you true freedom and true justice? What other worldview doesn't crush you under the burdensome weight of its expectations, and instead not only forgives you completely, freeing you from the yoke of guilt that we all feel, and yet promises that true justice will be brought about in the end when our Savior returns? Not only is God's judgment just, you see, his mercy is just. Because only in the cross do justice and mercy kiss. And we know that this is necessary. Surely there are good arguments and rational reasons to believe this and the gospel. But in your heart of hearts, I don't need to prove this to you. You know you're part of the problem. You know the problem is your human condition, your sinfulness. You know that's what's really wrong with the world. And you know justice must be served. And so the word this evening is that the God who created you, who doesn't owe you anything except just judgment, has poured out his judgment upon his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that those who believe on him can find mercy in his name, having all their debts along with its legal demands taken care of and met. You see, in Christ, justice and mercy meet, and only a crucified Christ makes sense of the world that is in need of justice, but also in need of mercy.
was the day of preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it was given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of the Passover, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.